If you have your copy of God's Word, flip over to Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. The text has been read for us already today. We're continuing our Life and Community series this morning, looking at a community of loving reproof. If you were able to be with us last time, we looked at what leadership in the local congregation should be like, almost exactly the same as what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy about the elder, the overseer, the pastor, what the qualifications should be. And the main crux of it was that this gentleman needs to be able to teach. He needs to be able to handle the word well. He needs to be able to use it for exhortation and for rebuke. And there's a reason why that's important. And that's what he deals with here. In this very next text, Paul gives an explanation as to why it's important for the pastor teacher to be able to handle the word well and to teach the people properly, to be able to actually teach. And so we ask the question, why is there a need for sound teaching leadership in all local congregations? Why is it that it doesn't matter if Paul's writing to somebody who's in Ephesus or somebody who's in Crete, or you look through the series of events that took place in the book of Acts? The model is making sure that they find men who are qualified to lead the church, whose primary ability, primary capability, is to handle the word well. Why is that? Why is it there a need for that in all local congregations? So in verses 10 through 12, we see why. And here in verse 10, it says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." And then he quotes a Cretan prophet. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" And in the first part of verse 13, he says, "This testimony is true. How would you love for your nation or cities to be identified in that way?" So what's one of the main reasons why there's this need for sound teaching leadership in all local congregations? Well, first, it's the presence of false teachers in the Christian faith. The presence of false teachers in the Christian faith is one of the primary reasons why there needs to be sound teaching leadership in all local congregations. Now, Paul gives a very aggressive descriptor of what these men are like. He starts out by saying that they're rebellious men. Now, this word for rebellious means that these men are not subject to authority. That's what the word rebellious means. It means one who is not subject to authority. Now, I understand and I appreciate that in American culture, and this is just true, you can go back a good long ways in American culture, and there is a sense in which there is a mild spirit of rebellion that is inherent in American culture. It's actually how, I mean, we can't excuse away our history. It's how our nation actually got started. There was a king, and they were taxing us, and we didn't like taxation without representation, and we didn't like somebody across the ocean telling us what we needed to be doing with our money and our lives and our time and our place and our space, and we didn't like that, so we decided to have, we call it a revolution. What did they call it? A rebellion, right? And so we decided to have a rebellion, slash, because we won, we got to rename it and call it a revolution. You know, if we'd have lost, all of our patriots would have been called traitors. It's funny how that works out. It's not really based on the principles of what they were trying to do. It's based on who actually won the war. That you get to call yourself whatever it is you want to call yourself if you win. So we weren't rebels. We were patriots who had a revolution. But there was a spirit of that mindset in America. If there's something that's not going the way that I think it should be going from the people who are technically in charge, I'm just going to push up against it. You've seen some of that throughout the entire history of the United States of America. Hey, everything's real settled and it's real civil out on the East Coast. But you know what? I don't like how things are going here. So let's expand out westward. And then it became dubbed as the what? The Wild Wild West. Why? Because there was no law out there. And before things could get settled, they had to get some law out there. And you see every single generation, there's the sense in which we're going to push the envelope a little bit. There's an authority over me. But you know what? That's not just an American story. That's a human story. That's what humans do. They see what the authority is over them and they say, you know, I'm going to push it just a little. Why can this tell me? Why can this thing, this person, this entity, whatever it may be, why do they have a right to say, this is the boundary line, you can't go past this? Some boundary lines need to be broken because sometimes the authority is actually wrong. Sometimes when you break through the boundary line, your life gets ruined because you realize, hey, wow, they actually knew what they were talking about. But the idea of being rebellious means that you don't feel that you're subject to authority. Now, in this case, in this context, in Titus, here, it refers to the word and those set apart to lead the people in it. So, in other words, there's a group of men who are saying, okay, I hear what the Bible has to say. I hear what the people that have been set apart to teach us what the Bible says say about it. I don't care. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to be. That's the rebellious spirit that they have. It's not against man. It's not against governing institutions. It's against the authority of God's word. That's what they're rebelling against. He then goes on to call them empty talkers. Empty talkers. Those who speak foolish or meaningless words is what that means. So in other words, they stand up and they stand up as if they're in authority. They stand up and they have the sound of being in the Christian faith. They have the sound of orthodoxy on occasions. And yet when they speak, if you listen closely enough, you hear that whatever it is that they're saying really doesn't ring true. It has a hollowness to it. There's an emptiness to it. Now, I've made some allusions along the way to various people, and I usually try not to be a name caller from the pulpit. But, given that today we're talking about deceivers and empty false teaching in congregations and why we need sound teaching in congregations, I'm actually, even though it's going to be on the internet, going to step out and actually use a name today. There's a gentleman here in Texas named Joel, who's a pastor at the largest congregation in the United States of America. A lot of people like Joel, and you know what? He's a likable guy. He smiles and he uses kind words and seems to get along with everybody. And if you listen very closely to him, you know, there's some things that seem to kind of sound right sometimes. You know, does God really love and care about his people? Well, yeah, he does. Is he concerned for the well-being of his children? Sure. Is God saddened, per the scripture, for the suffering that his people endure in a fallen world and the difficulties that they have to face? Yes. Yes. You see these things clearly throughout the scripture. Is God's primary purpose, though, for man, his imminent, immediate happiness in this life and in this world? Well, no, it's not. Does God actually promise that with enough faith, you can have an abundantly prosperous, happy, satisfying, full life on this side of glory that is devoid of any difficulty, suffering, or trouble? Absolutely not. It's almost antithetical to everything Jesus actually said about what the Christian life is going to be like. And so suddenly when you start to really give a deeper evaluation to the words that are spoken by this very nice, well-spoken, kind, even-spirited man, you begin to hear that there's an emptiness to it. It just doesn't really ring true with how life and the word says life really is. This is the idea of what Paul is talking about when he says, these guys, these people that come in, these people that do this false teaching, they're empty talkers. What they're saying sounds so good, and some of it sounds kind of right, but when you really give close attention to it, you recognize that there's actually nothing there. And he said, that's why we need people in local congregations who are actually teaching sound doctrine, so that people, when they hear these other teachers, can go, wait, that sounds good, but there's something. There's something that's not quite right. So that benefit can be there. Third, he calls them openly deceivers. And by deceiver here, this word means those who intentionally lead others astray. They do it on purpose. It's one thing to do like Apollos did. You go through the book of Acts and you see Apollos was preaching Jesus, but he wasn't preaching Jesus the best way. He was preaching Jesus the way that he knew. And when they heard him preaching Jesus, they came to him privately and they said, listen, you seem to have a pretty good understanding of this, but you seem to be coming up short. Let us give you a fuller understanding of what's going on. And he listened and he learned and he adjusted the way that he publicly preached Jesus according to sound teaching. He wasn't intentionally leading people astray. But this idea of them being deceivers is they're doing it on purpose. I've heard what sound teaching is, and I reject it, and I don't care. I'm going to intentionally move away from that and try to get people to go somewhere else. And I'm going to do it on purpose. You've told me what you think is right. I'm rejecting what you think is right. I'm not coming under the authority of the Word of God. I'm going to go my own direction. They're doing it on purpose. Now, in this particular case, in this moment here in Crete, it was particularly a problem of those who wanted to revert the Christian gospel back to old Judaism. Because he even makes reference to those of the circumcision. And you have to understand that there was a huge conflict. It was both racial, cultural, and theological between early Judaic converts to Christianity, those who were Jews who became Christians, and those who came from the Gentile faiths to become Christians. And they had their own very unique set of problems. We have to be really careful not to wag the finger back at the Jewish Christians who wanted to pull everybody into Judaism. Because all you have to do is look at the rest of church history from about 200 AD up through the Reformation to see that there is a very long history of Gentile pagan religions wanting to pull Christianity into it. There's a lot of things that have gone on in very old Catholicism that is still fleshing itself out today in what used to be the main expression of Christianity throughout history that shows a blending in of old pagan Gentile ideas into Christianity. So the Gentiles had some issues too when they came into Christianity. So it happens both ways. But they were immediately dealing with these people who were saying, listen, if you're going to become a Christian, if you're really going to be a follower of Jesus, here's the ritual things from Judaism that you have to follow or you're not really a saved person. They were teaching that idea. And Paul was saying, no, that's deception. That's not true. That's not right. He says that these people must be silenced, which is very strong language in the scripture. They should not have space or room to speak. And we need to ask the question, why? Why? I mean, this is very aggressive language. Notice that the title of the sermon is Loving Reproof. There doesn't sound a lot of loving about the reproof here. They must be silenced, is what Paul says. So why so forceful? First, and he gives examples of what was happening in their own circumstances. They were upsetting whole families. They were causing trouble for the entire belief system of entire families. Now, I have to throw in a word of caution here because throughout the scripture, it makes it very clear that we should very closely investigate all spiritual matters. That's what the Bereans did. John says in 1 John that we should test the spirit and see that they are true. The spirits and see if they're true. We should really check it out. I have no problems whatsoever when teenagers and college-age students and young adults and people that are having Henry Blackaby used to call it, a crisis of belief, where they're encountering ideas and they're having to think about them in a fresh way for the first time. And it's no longer my faith and my family's faith. It's actually my faith as I get ready to start out in the world as a person who's engaging the world. And they're trying to see where it all settles in. And they really, with integrity and honesty, are asking hard questions about Jesus and the faith. And you know what? That's beautiful. That's great. You know, God can handle it. It's fantastic to wrestle through and try to work through these things. That's not what these guys were doing. They were coming in and intentionally, go back to what we talked about before, bringing in on purpose deception to try to move people away from a foundation of truth to a foundation of lies. They were doing it on purpose. They weren't giving them a balanced perspective of, hey, ask the hard questions. Let's wrestle through the issues. Let's see what's really going on here. No, it was, hey, you need to reject this thing that you've always heard because this is why it's ridiculous. And you need to move over to this thing because this is why it's really a lot better. Friends, that is not a balanced education. For our high school students, for our college folks, for our young adults who are still being challenged by some of the philosophical ideas, for some of our older adults who are finally starting to wrestle through some issues, if the presentation that you're getting from someone is, why would you be such an incredibly idiotic moron and keep believing in these ancient 2,000-year-old superstitions, you are not getting a balanced approach to wrestling with truth. They're not giving you a fair shake about having real conversations about what the issues really are. If you come and you engage me about atheistic and agnostic perspectives, do you know what I don't say about them? Why in the world would you believe these moronic, idiotic ideas about these atheists? That's not what I say about them. You know what I say about them? Hey, you know, this guy, he brings up a really good point about the philosophical relationship between good and evil and the all-powerful God. That's a really good and hard question. We ought to maybe address it and see if we can think through, how does your worldview work if you have this versus if you don't have that? Let's actually ask the honest questions about that. That's how I'm going to engage their worldview. I'm going to say, let's see what they've asked and let's see how life really works. Which one's actually going to work? I'm not going to just insult them and name call them and say, well, that's just dumb. Why would you do that? I'm not. But you know what? If that's what you get, you're not getting a balanced approach to the truth. You're not. this is what these guys were doing. They were coming into these whole family groups and they're saying, all this stuff that you've heard, this is crazy. Walk away from that and come over here to this. And it was upsetting whole households. Next, they were teaching things that were not proper to be taught. In this particular case here, and there's many others that we could do by extension, the need for circumcision for salvation. And then the final kicker, he says that they were doing all of these things for greedy gain. They were doing all these things just so that they could find ways of pulling resources out of other people that they didn't need to pull out of them. And then, of course, the humorous line, and we actually won't deal with it much, but the humorous line where he talks about the character of Crete in general and all of its false prophets. I'm telling you, there's a reason why Titus went to Crete and Timothy went to Ephesus. Ephesus had its own unique set of problems. Ephesus was not a cakewalk, but it was a far easier place to go and do ministry than Crete was. And so Titus, being a little firmer guy, he gets the Crete job because it's a rough place. I mean, their own people say of them that they're all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Hey, how would you like to go be pastor of First Baptist Church, Crete? You know, this is deacon, deacon liar, this is elder evil beast, and this is, lead youth guy, Chad, I'm not saying this about you, lazy glutton. So, you know, this is what you got. Go ahead. You know, it's like, wow, okay, this is great. So he's in this wretchedly horrible cultural environment already. And then in the church, they're continuing to produce what their culture looks like, which, friends, by the way, as an aside, not in your notes, is one of the great problems that has always existed in the church. We let the culture inform us on what the church ought to look like. Instead of the church being a light and making the culture become transformed by what the world should look like because of Jesus. Friends, that's not a new thing. That's always been a problem. Always. So, the natural question that flows from this then is, what should be done? Well, what should you do? If you find that this is the case, you find that there's these deceivers, these false teachers, there's this need for sound teaching. If you find them in your midst, in your local congregation, what should be done? Verses 13 through 14. It says, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in their faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths or the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So first, Paul says, reprove them severely. Now, the word for reprove here means to state or announce that someone has done something wrong with clear proof or testimony of their wrongdoing. Now, in order for this to happen doctrinally, there's lots of ways that it can happen morally. You know, a person has engaged in some immoral activity. There's clear evidence of the immoral activity. You bring it to their attention and everybody else is saying, hey, this person's been engaged in this immoral activity. And they can either repent or self-justify or leave or be dismissed by way of church discipline. On the moral side of things, sometimes it's fairly cut and dry. But when, remember, in this context, he's talking about sound doctrine and right teaching and false teaching. So how do you do this? How do you demonstrate evidence of wrongdoing when it comes to doctrine? Well, you have to have some sort of consensus about what sound doctrine actually is. You have to have some sort of understanding corporately as a body of this is what we consider to be absolutely necessary truth. This is what we have to consider to be very important but negotiable or debatable. And this is what we have to say is valuable but there's room for disagreement. You have to have those three main spheres that have always kind of existed in Christianity of this is non-negotiable. If you say something against this, you've actually denied Jesus and Christianity through your words. There's a core gospel. They call it the concentric circles. The core, you know, then you move out and it's the important but debatable. And then it's the peripheral. It's valuable. It's important. You should have an opinion about it. But it's not the sort of thing that makes you start want to throw people out of the building, you know, and so there's levels here. But in order for you to actually stand up with evidentiary proof of someone teaching something false, you have to know what those are. You have to know what those are. And of course, Paul along the way has been trying to help them gain this instruction. So he's saying, he's essentially saying to the congregation, And to the leaders in the congregation, we need to know the core truth well enough that we would be able to reprove someone of doctrinal falsehood. Friends, that by default means that not everything goes in the Christian church. That the Bible really isn't just a matter of everyone's personal opinion and interpretation. That the gospel isn't just what I think the gospel ought to be. That Jesus isn't just who I think Jesus ought to be. It's not the Luby's gospel. Okay? I'll go down, I'm going to have a side of righteousness and a little bit of justification. I sure don't like this substitutionary atonement stuff. I'm going to toss out this plenary verbal inspiration because I'm just not really down with that much weight on the scripture. Hey, for dessert, I'm going to have me a side of this eschatological viewpoint. It's not that is not how it works. Jesus was an actual person who really lived a certain kind of life, who was the second person of the Trinity, but God made flesh. There is a reality of his crucifixion as being an effective work for the sin of man. There is a reality in which man must repent of his sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which God is triune, that God is truly the maker of heaven and earth. There is a sense in which Jesus historically actually died and actually historically was resurrected from the dead. And that now in his new life and resurrected state, we are awaiting the final condition of all things where there will be a separation of those who have either believed or not believed to an eternal real judgment that is unbelievable, either unto works of righteousness or works of damnation. This is the essential core teaching for over 2,000 years of the church. That is the gospel. And when people say things that are not that and try to make it the core gospel, it is false and worthy of reproof. Now, we can have a whole lot of really good conversations in the next circle out from that. They're very important conversations. They're not mild, small conversations about the Lord's Supper and baptism and what church community ought to look like and some deeper doctrinal issues about, okay, well, Jesus did die and he was raised from the dead and that's how we're saved, but how does that actually work in the life of the believer? And how secure is that? How much of that is me and my responsibility? How much of that is God's sovereignty? You know, these are fantastically wonderful, very important questions that we need to deal with and wrestle over and wrangle through. But at the end of the day, I have a greater respect for a guy. I was reading a thing about Roger Olson this morning, the great Arminian teacher in the Northwest. He was out at Southwestern having a conversation with Paige Patterson for the students at the school this week. And, you know, I have a great respect for that guy because when you ask him what the core gospel is, he says everything that I just said. We think about sovereignty differently. We think about security differently. We think about the effectiveness of the atonement differently. But and those are important. That's a big deal. But he's not going to stand up and say Jesus wasn't God. He's not going to stand up and say there was no resurrection. He's not going to stand up and say there's other ways for a person to be saved besides the work that Jesus did on the cross. He's not going to stand up and deny the Trinity. He's not going to say, well, you know, if you just had enough faith and you too could have a jumbo airliner like I have, because that's the whole reason why Jesus came on this earth in the first place, was to give you everything that you ever want for you never have any trouble. He's not going to say crazy things like that. But you know what? These guys were saying crazy things kind of like that. And the problems that we have in our world today are really no different from the ones that they were having in this first century church. People standing up and making a mockery of what Jesus actually came to do. So what should be done? They should be reproved. But not only should they be reproved, they should be reproved severely, is the word he uses. With firmness and aggressiveness, which is why this morning I actually used names. I just used one name. I could use lots of names. But then some of you would either get upset or you'd have to go and sell a bunch of books back to the store you bought them from. So we won't do that this morning. I'll just do the one. But there's a sense in which there needs to be a severe reproof of people in the local congregation who are going on a wayward journey doctrinally. Remember, this is still mostly all doctrinal stuff. This isn't moral stuff right now. There is a place for that. But he's talking about people who are teaching what is false. Why should this happen? Why should there be such a severe reproof over false doctrinal teaching about the gospel? Why should that be the case? First, and listen to the redemptiveness of this. This is why I throw the loving idea into the reproof thought. So that they may be sound in their faith. Look at what it says. Reprove them severely so that you can get them. And that's not what he says. So you can show everybody how superior you are in your intellectual understanding of the gospel over against that guy's. No, that's not what he says. He says, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith. It's redemptive. Even the severe reproof of these people who are teaching what is false is meant to be redemptive. Do this and do it severely so that they may see how dangerous their errors are and their faith might become sound. It's not just for the protection of the general congregation. It's for the salvation and blessing of the person who's believing and teaching the wrong gospel. But it's also for the ones who are listening. It's also for the ones who are paying attention to these things. In verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. In other words, they're turning people away from the truth. And so we not only need to reprove these guys severely so that their faith may be sound, but also those that they're turning away, that they might be brought back into a proper understanding. This is for the benefit of everyone involved. Not because we want to win arguments, but because we love people. And I think that that would really transition and change the way that we have some of these conversations. If we realized, hey, look, you know what? I want to see if I can get a bunch of hits on my Facebook and Twitter, by the way, I'm about to say this to this guy. Because I've got this real snazzy quote that I want to throw, and I'm going to put it on there, and I want to get a bunch of likes and shares, and I want my blog to get increased. Okay, that's fantastic. Now, did you love the person enough to just care, hey, I might like to win them, pull them back from the fire? Not see their life destroyed because of this false thing that they believe, and not see the lives of other people because of this false thing that they are teaching to them? Do we care less about the impact of our sound bites and more about the fact that, hey, you know what? I want to actually reach in and care about people who are dying, who are deceived in their sin, and I want to draw them back in? And second, not only so that they may be sound of faith, so that their doctrine and practice would be in proper alignment. Remember, Paul started out in Timothy and now also in Titus. There is no separation of sound doctrine and sound practice. If we believe rightly, we act rightly. If we act rightly, it leads to us believing rightly. There is a cycle, if you will. And the problem is that we jump onto the crazy train when we mess one of those up. Some of you are laughing because your song just went through your head. Anyway, and shame on me and you for knowing that song. But anyway, and so you get onto this crazy train. You get onto this, okay, I'm going to start believing wrongly. It's only a matter of time before you start acting wrongly. I'm going to start acting wrongly. It's only a matter of time before you start self-justifying it by believing wrongly. This is the thing. And so there is no separation between right thought of doctrine and right practice of life. And so he calls out for the congregation to avoid both Jewish myths, wrong thinking about things, and the commandments of men, the wrong way to live your life. Because a commandment isn't just the way that you think about something, it's how you live your life. Because you're doing something or not doing something. That's what commandments do. So he says, look, you've got this mythology that's coming in, this wrong way of thinking, and you've got these wrong ways of doing, and they're converging together, and you need to have those aligned properly. You need to believe rightly so that you can live rightly. That's what needs to happen. There's a cross-reference to this, and you don't need to go there in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, where Paul tells Timothy basically the same thing. And then Paul makes a beautiful shift. As we get ready to close and we get to share the table together this morning, he makes a beautiful shift. He gives a call for the whole of life to enjoy the good of the gospel. It seems really out of place almost in what he's talking about. He's like, okay, here's the qualifications for leadership. Here's what the false teachers are doing and why we need to make sure that they stop doing that and how that benefits the people. And then he says this. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Look, there it is, no separation. They might say a lot of the right things, but their lives show that the right things aren't there. They might do a lot of the right things, but what they say about what they believe shows that the right things are not there. There's no separation here. Being detestable and disobedient, and listen to this language Paul is using. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. I'm sorry, but even in the present sanctified state that I'm in, that's fighting words. You know, you sit down across the table from a guy and you look at him and say, hey, you're detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Excuse me? But this is the language that he's using about these people. So let's take a look at it. To the pure, all things are pure is what it says. And we talked about this the last time, that the pastor leader should be loving what is good beyond just the obviously religiously spiritual. And to the pure, all things are pure. And though it's seldom and it's rare, I've seen this. I've seen where guys can really love Jesus in such a way that, you know what? When they go to watch the college football game, there's a whole lot of loving Jesus in the way they watch college football. When they go to hang out at the fair, or they go to play with their kids, or they whatever it might be, there's just, hey man, this is good. And Jesus is good, and God's good, and look what he's given us, and this is just good. Because to the pure, all things are pure. It's being filtered through the funnel of Jesus. Just the whole of life. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's just everywhere. Jesus is all over everything that they're trying to do. And that should be the thing that we all strive for. I'm stuck in traffic on my way to work because there's an accident. I'm going to be late. You know what? This gives me time to think about praying for some people or some stuff. Let me sing some songs on the radio. Let me, you know, whatever, pull out my phone and check the thing and send an encouraging message to a friend. There's people who are this way. And some of us right now are going, yeah, and they irritate the mess out of me. Yeah, you know what? And it's happening to me too. And I have to look at the verse right before it and go, disobedient, worthless, detestable. You know, it's like, that's my negative attitude towards people that just have Jesus all over everything. That shows, hey, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the unbelieving, the ones who are not embracing the faith the right way, nothing is pure. Which, friends, means not just the moral aspect of their life, but their worship, their reading of Scripture, their teaching of Scripture, their prayer life. In fact, in the Proverbs, it says that for the wicked man, even his prayers are an abomination to the Lord. There's been a lot of conversation in the Christian world about the decision that the Supreme Court is currently working through right now over homosexual marriage in our country. And a lot of people have been drudging up those verses from Leviticus where it calls those kinds of relationships an abomination. Great. You know what? We need to have this conversation. The same exact word is used of the prayer life of the wicked man. So however you think you feel about that issue that's being dealt with right now, that's how God feels about the prayer life of a man whose heart is bent away from him. He doesn't care that you're praying. It's an abomination to him. Because for the unbelieving man, per Paul, and the whole rest of the Bible, this isn't just a Paul thing. This is a whole Bible thing. The unbelieving man, for the unbelieving man, nothing is pure. Even his worship. Even his reading of the Bible. Even his prayer. And so, we ask, it says that they profess to know God and they deny him by their deeds. How so? Let's talk about these three words that would cause us to want to rise up. First, he says that they're detestable. That's something that should be regarded as abhorrent, something that you find disgustingly grotesque, that nauseates you and that you would want to move away from. Humorously, when I was studying for this, lots of things came to mind, but the thing that came to my mind first was the classic song about Mr. Grinch from the Christmas story of, you know, I mean, that whole song is immediately what kind of came to mind with this word detestable. It's like, I find this thing, you know, I wouldn't touch you with a 99.5-foot pole, you know, and all this kind of stuff, and all the gross, disgusting, degrading things that the guy sings about the Grinch. It's like, okay, that's starting to get really close to what this word means. And that's God's view of the unbelieving wicked man. That's intense. Let's let that settle down on the mind a bit. But then he calls them disobedient. He says, and they are in a constant or persistent state of not what ought to be done. Friends, there's a sense in which we cannot do what we ought to do because we have not become what we ought to be. And what Jesus has come wasn't to give us a new set of rules of what we ought to do. He came to make us what we ought to be. So that naturally now flowing out from us because of the Spirit of God that is in us and the transformation that has occurred because of the gospel, we now tend to do what we ought to do because we're becoming what we ought to be. In other words, for the pure, all things become pure. But for the unbelieving, he's trying to do everything in his own power while he's still not what he should be. Therefore, what is going to be produced in his doing? What ought not to be done. Even when he tries to put his best foot forward or attempts to live his best life now. And then finally, they are worthless for any good deed. And friends, this is the weightiest one of them all, I think. Because what this means in this context is that they are not valuable for the work in keeping with the conformity to the image of Jesus. They're not valuable to it. Now, there's a lot of accusations that can be made against a person. You might be angry with a person. You might be frustrated with a person. You might not like a person's personality. There might be a variety of things about a person that kind of make you... They might be untrustworthy or whatever it may be. But if we all really begin to think through people that frustrate us, that irritate us, that cause us concern and distress, if we really start to think through those groups of people, we would have to go really, really, really deep into the list before we legitimately found a person that we could look at and honestly say, that person really isn't valuable for anything. They're just taking up space and in the way. Like we have to, I tried while I was studying this because I kind of grasped what it was saying. That's what it's saying. That they're not valuable for anything at all. They're just in the way. And I started kind of running through my mind. Can I really think of a person that I actually know? Not somebody that I've seen or heard about, but I don't know the circumstances. Somebody that I actually know, I've engaged them in my own life, and the opinion that I could truly and honestly have of them is they're absolutely worthless as a human being. There's no value in them at all. I couldn't think of anybody. There's a bunch of people that irritate me and frustrate me. I don't think they do a good job. They need to get some stuff together, and I don't respect them, and I don't trust them. Yeah, there's some of that stuff. I've got some people like that, and you do too. Don't look at me like that. You do too. But there wasn't anybody in my life that I could really stop and think of and go, they're just a significant waste of space on this rock we call Earth. Seriously. Whole world would be better if they were just out of the way. I couldn't think of anybody like that. And yet what Paul says about these unbelieving, false teaching people who are leading people astray from what the true gospel is, he says of them that they are worthless, which means not valuable at all for any good deed. That's serious, friends. This is not light, frivolous, secondary language that Paul's using here. This is incredibly weighty. And so why is it? Why is it that we need to be a community of loving reproof, particularly when it comes to doctrinal errors that lead people away from what the gospel actually is? It's because it takes people that are intrinsically and inherently valuable. And I know some of you may be like, wait, what? No. People, human beings, are intrinsically and inherently valuable. Why? Because we're made, though marred as it is by the fall, in the image of God. And what false teaching about the core truth of Jesus and the gospel does is it takes people who are intrinsically and inherently valuable because they're made in the image of God and pushes them into a category of not being valuable anymore. Because it takes a person who might already be in a condition of separation from God because of their disbelief in the gospel and creates an extra barricade of false false truth to have to climb over to really see what the gospel is. There are enough barricades to people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ already in man that what they do not need is for supposed Christian authority standing up and telling them, hey, this is what the gospel is, and then the next words out of their mouth aren't actually the gospel. That only creates extra barricades between people and their salvation. You say, Philip, you're sounding like really humanistic on this. Friends, listen, I get God's sovereignty and salvation. I understand a great deal of it very fully. I've read a whole lot about it. But at the end of the day, I can only really discuss the human responsibility aspects of salvation. And humans are responsible to tell the gospel rightly and correctly, proclaim the name of Jesus to the world, and call people to faith and repentance. And as human beings, we have a responsibility, if you will, to actually believe and repent of our sins and believe in the right gospel. And if we as human beings stand up in front of other human beings and we say, this is the gospel, and it's not, we've created an unnecessary barricade to salvation. Because friends, trust me, there's plenty of barricades already there. And I think Paul does well and uses the right word when he looks at people like this who do this thing, add unnecessary barricades to the gospel on the picture and semblance of truth. And he looks at them and he says, you know what? People who do that are worthless. They're worthless. Not only are they denying their purpose in this world, but they're making Jesus into a liar and a deceiver. They're making a mockery of the greatness and the glory of God. They're making crooked the straight road of salvation. And they're pushing other human beings away from their purpose. Friends, this is not an insignificant issue. Why do we need, more than anything else in local congregations, sound teaching about the gospel? Because the world is full of local congregations that do not have sound teaching about the gospel. And wherever there is not sound teaching about the gospel, there is the presence of people steering from the human perspective. Jesus said this about the Pharisees: blind guides leading other blind people into hell. That's what we have. It is not a small secondary thing. And I know that some people long for the 6-week series on a better marriage and the 8-week series on how to raise better kids and the 10-week series on how the Super Bowl is a metaphor for the gospel. Fine, sure. People want that. But at the end of the day, that is not going to help what the real problem is. And the real problem is that we want to be who we want to be. And Jesus has called us to be who he desires for us to be. And in the middle somewhere, we have to understand what has to happen to us in order for us to be what Christ would have us be. And that is the gospel. And so long as we're not living under that truth, we will never become what we ought to be. Which means we'll never rightly fulfill our purpose in this world. Which means that we too will become, look at this, detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. And that thing which is inherently and intrinsically valuable to God, i.e. humans made in his image, become less than that. Friends, everything hangs on this. Everything hangs on this. This is the central, important reality of the existence of the Christian church. What do we have this community that we've been talking about surrounding ourselves in for all of these weeks? It is the centrality of the person and work of Jesus. And if we get Jesus wrong, we get everything else wrong. And we too, as Paul said, are to be pitied above all else because we're still in our sins. Friends, that's not what we want. That's not what we need. That's not God's desire for his people. And so we have to become a community that lovingly reproves people when they start declaring things to be the gospel that are not the gospel. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you've called us to be a community that declares the truth of the gospel. Thank you that you desire us to defend it earnestly and aggressively, and to even reprove severely those who are teaching false gospels. Father, let us be mindful that our words have meaning and power and value. That all throughout the scripture it speaks of the power of the tongue and the transformative work of words, particularly spiritual words. Father, let this congregation, Sylvania Church, be a congregation that diligently stands on, defends, and stands up against false accusations of what the gospel really is. Let us not be distracted, but rather let us be renewed in our effort to make much of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. If the men are going to help with the table, would come at this time.